Do we all know Jesus loves us?
Yes.
Are we glad about it?
Yes.
It was a bit noisy on this side. I didn't hear much from this. It's like a dentist waiting room over here, isn't it? Well, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. Not doing a lot of preaching from there, but start with Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as a spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What does this mean? And if we go to the towards the end of the chapter, after Peter's done most of his sermon from verse 38, Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is now unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the people. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, in these days we need to remind ourselves of the power and authority of the gospel and how it ends up in practice. And we might end up in house groups going from place to place. We don't know. We've been talking about the things that are happening. We can see it all around us. This might be where we finish up. We might not be able to meet in a place like this. But the power of the gospel and the presence of the Lord is not diminished. Absolutely not. God still loves us and we need to be glad about it. But this morning, in view of all that's been said, where is our strength? How strong are we in the Lord? That's the question. How strong are we in the Lord? Now, there's one particular verse that might come to mind, and it's from Nehemiah. It says, The joy of the Lord is your strength. How much joy do we have this morning? Are you rejoicing? It's a valid question, isn't it? If you read the book of Philippians, it's a lot about joy and rejoicing. Remember, this was written from prison. And at least six times, I might have missed one, there might be more, but at least six times in the book of Philippians, he's talking about joy and rejoice. Christians ought to be people who rejoice. And if you're in prison and you can write that, so could we. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, that's a very powerful statement. It's very simple. But how do we walk in the joy of the Lord? Well, in Psalm 16, verse 11, it said,
in your presence is the fullness of joy. So joy is found in him. Not anywhere else, it's found in Jesus. It's in the presence of heaven. And it also says, he who began a perfect work in you will complete it. Philippians 1, verse 6. And when Paul gets to the end of life, he said, I'd rather go to be with him. It's far better. But for your sake, I want to serve Jesus serving you. That's his attitude. Was Paul filled with joy? Yeah. Absolutely. But do we have the right idea about joy? If you read through the book of the Acts, you see it all. You see the verve, the zeal, the enthusiasm, the joy, the fullness, the glory. You see it all in the book of the Acts. But, you know, when we read the scriptures, and Christians like us who are in many ways very familiar with the scriptures, we know it goes over our heads. Try putting the words in the vernacular. What about enthusiasm? That's a good word to start with. Well, I came across about 17 verses. Now, that might be a lot more. But things like zeal and fervency, it's all in the scripture. That's how believers ought to be. Well, what is enthusiasm? Well, a dictionary definition, and this is in English, not biblical, enthusiasm is intense enjoyment, interest, or approval. The word was originally used to refer, now listen to this, to a person possessed by a god or someone who exhibited intense piety. Words change their meaning, don't they? It was recognized in days gone by that the people who were really enervated and motivated, enthusiastic in their lives, believed in something. And in our culture, it would be in the gospel. It's all about intense and eager enjoyment. Do we enjoy our Christian life? Two of you said yes. It's not bad. It was one last week. Do we enjoy our Christian life? Are we full of energy? Oh, dear me. I don't mean physical energy. Are we full of enthusiasm for life? Harder when you get older, isn't it? With you with your back shoulder and your gammy knee and your no hair and all that. Just be careful. It is. But what's a synonym for enthusiasm? Eagerness. Keenness. Ardour. Fervour. Warmth. Passion. This is all out of the dictionary. Zeal. Zest. Gusto. Are you filled with gusto, Marion? Yes. Pep. Go, liveliness, vivacity, vivaciousness, energy, verve, vigour, dynamism, vehemence, fire, excitement, exuberance, ebullient spirit, avidness. Would that describe you? Would it describe me? You see, the joy of the Lord is your strength, but that's what it means. That's really what it means. And we need to pursue that a little bit more because we can get the wrong idea about what it is. And how do we get from the beginning of Acts chapter 2 to the end of Acts chapter 2? What is it that brings this change? Yes, there was a massive outpouring of the Lord at Pentecost. The words speak of the reverse of Babel, of course, the Tower of Babel. And the confusion, and so on. So there's a lot of things happening in there, and somebody referred to it this morning. Often we associate God with fire. Well, there was fire at Pentecost because God is holy. Holiness, fire relates to holiness in the scripture. So wherever the Spirit of God is, it is a holy spirit. Not any spirit, there's plenty of foreign spirits, but it's a holy spirit. So Pentecost speaks of all of that. But of course, now it's gone worldwide. But how long does this situation last? Well, not very long. Only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're getting very near the end of the times of the Gentiles. You don't hear much about this in churches, but that's what the Bible says. and we'll look a little bit about that later on. How do we maintain our joy in the Lord when society is declining, everything's falling apart, but the scripture, the injunction from the Lord is, be strong, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where it is, and that's where the secret is, and it's in God's presence. But I'd like to just use a couple of examples. And we'll go first of all into the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn to any scriptures. Many of you will know the story of Ruth. And it's an interesting little story. And it's very short. And it means a tremendous amount. And it teaches an awful lot. In fact, you could spend weeks actually studying that some of you ladies might have done, I don't know. But just to go over a few key points, we know the story that Naomi was married and she went abroad. There was a famine in Israel. She went abroad looking for food, and she had two sons from the local society, and they got married. Ruth was one girl, Orpah was the other girl. And then tragedy happened in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life. Husband died, two sons died. Just imagine. It's bad enough when one person dies in the family, isn't it? When I get into my age, somebody rang me up the other day. Oh, dear friend, my wife's just died. It happens all around. But this is what happened. It was a terrible tragedy for Naomi. What should she do? Anyway, she decided to go back to her own land. And the two girls started going with her. But Orpah kissed her in a show of affection, but turned back and went home. And the scripture says, to her gods. And of course, we've got to remember that means a lot in the Old Testament times, because the God of Israel was the land that Yahweh had chosen. That was his. The rest of the world was given over to rule by foreign gods. That's what happened at Babel. So Naomi and Ruth went on back to the land. Now, the thing that struck me first of all is what a spiritual woman Naomi was. Look at the tragedy she'd undergone. And what was her role in the divine economy? She didn't know it. She couldn't see it. There was nothing to see. All she could do was trust and do what she could do. But she was faithful. The joy of the Lord results in faithfulness. And she went back to the land. And of course, they'd no money. They were known by other people, but they'd no money and nothing. So she suggested to Ruth that Ruth go into the fields and glean after the reapers had passed. Just pick up the odds and ends so that they would have something to eat. Again, Naomi shows that she's looking to the Lord and she's doing what she can. She's just been absolutely faithful. She's just going on. And then we see Ruth. We see her demeanour. Now, picking up rubbish, more or less, after the reapers have gone, what kind of a job's that? Judy and I had a friend who prayed for us, actually, in Wigan. And he was an ex-Pentecostal pastor, actually, George. And he prayed for our family. He was a lovely man. And I went round to visit him. And his wife was in. I said, "Where's George?" "Oh, well, he's gone down to Wigan coal yard picking up scraps of wood for the fire and coal, so he'll have some heat in the house." I said, "Well, there's not much of a pension from the church as it was then." Now, this guy was a very, very faithful man, spirit-filled, no doubt about it. But what a demeaning job. I wasn't used to meeting people that had to do that, and that's quite a long time ago now. But Ruth went, this was her job, but she did it in such a way that she drew the attention of other. She wasn't grumbling, making an issue of it by her demeanour and the way she was doing it and her attitude, it drew everybody's attention to it. And Boaz says, who's that girl there? And, of course, she got the Lord blessed and they gave her corn and she went back and they started to be fed. And then Naomi thinks a little bit more. We need to go further with this. This is a woman who is very faithful and is working things out. She says, why don't you go and introduce yourself in the way they used in those days to Boaz, is a kinsman anyway. And that's what she did. She just did what her mother said because she could see in it that it was a right attitude. And she went and she did just that. And she lay at his feet in the harvest time. And then he saw her. And then her plight became known. And then he offered to take her in marriage, but he couldn't because there was another person in the, according to the rules, we won't go into now, somebody else had first call on her. But Boaz played it absolutely by the book. He was an honest man, a righteous man, and he sorted that out and they got married and she was his bride. Now, there's all sorts of theological implications in this because we see a Gentile bride being taken. We see we are the bride of Christ. Did Naomi know that? Did Ruth know that? Did Ruth know that when they got married, that the father of David would be born from that union? They didn't know anything. They just got on with it. Faithfulness and joy. Sometimes you don't know what God's doing with you. Sometimes you haven't a clue. You're lost in the day-to-day hassle of things you've got to do. And you can't see the bigger picture. You might have done evangelism for years and not seen much fruit. Anything can have happened. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. Just keep on. Just keep on. And joy expresses itself sometimes like that because that's a strength. To carry on, there's no glamour attached to it. There's no glory attached to it. You're just doing what you have to do. When tragedy strikes, do you blame God? A woman that's filled with faith. A woman that takes it seriously. And she demonstrates how strong she is. And it had eternal ramifications, eternal ramifications. Well, I thought that was a good example to use there, but then just the Apostle Paul himself. Now, after Pentecost, the gospel spread. It spread south, actually, very fast down the Nile Valley. It also spread east. It wasn't so easy spreading west, which I guess is why most of the New Testament gives us a story of the gospel spread in southern Europe and Turkey, Asia Minor and so on, essentially. But that's where the gospel spread, and it started to move west. So as it started to move west, of course, there were Jewish believers in Mesopotamia, which is in the Far East. But when you come to the Mediterranean, you've got to choose which way you're going to go around it, haven't you? And some went to the south, and Paul went to the north. We can read all about the missionary journeys. And when you read the missionary journeys of Paul, you see a totally different picture to Naomi and Ruth. They hadn't a clue what was going on. Paul knew it all. But did he suffer for it? How many times was he beaten, starved, shipwrecked, prison? I don't know what. Persevered. Persevered. Didn't give up. Persevere. Don't stop it. What gives you that strength to persevere when it's like that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. He's in prison. He can write to these believers. And that's what he's espousing. What do we do when things go wrong? Panic? I'll tell you, a lot of people do. We've not got the resilience. We can sing the songs. We know all the scriptures. We're used to reading them, used to listening to them. But when it comes down to it, have we got the strength? Have we got to the place that the book of the Hebrews talks about, which is a Sabbath rest to the people of God, where we know that whatever happens, He is with me. I will never leave you, never forsake you. We know the words. Does it live in our hearts? Do we know that He has complete control on my life when it goes pear-shaped? That's the issue. And that's what Paul exhibited. But there's a few other things about this, because in the extent, I didn't realise this, the extent to which Paul went across southern Europe. Now, when we had a holiday in Falmouth once, and the locals were trying to tell us that Jesus might have been to Falmouth. And then it got watered down, well, Paul might have been. Well, I know he went to Malta. There's a bay named after him, isn't there? St. Paul's Bay. And I know what the scripture says about Paul, but if you read Romans chapter 15, Paul said, I intend to go to Spain, which is interesting. He says it twice, actually. Now, why would Paul say he wants to go to Spain? Well, it's interesting, but if you look at the extent of, well, of course, in the known world, basically, if you look at the extent of the gospel spread and you refer it back to Genesis 10, where all the place names are, where the nations, where God divides everything up, there were 70 nations, and of course Israel wasn't there, because the whole world was abandoned to foreign gods until the Lord set up Israel and said, that's my land. But Spain isn't mentioned, because the biblical name for Spain is Tarshish. So it's not mentioned. But it is mentioned in Isaiah 66, verse 19. And that's a future reference. It's a future reference when the Lord's coming back. And Spain is definitely, Tarshish is definitely mentioned there. So did Paul ever get to Tarshish or Spain? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It ends at Rome. Paul didn't go any further west than Rome, really, did he? But there are four sources, scholars tell me, which say he did, because he was put on trial in Rome. The trial failed, and they let him out for 2 years, during which time he went to Spain, and then he came back, was rearrested and tried. Now, I've got a question mark in my note here, but a lot of this stuff, historical stuff, is it accurate or not? But it might be. But why does Paul say in Romans chapter 15, I intend to go to Spain twice? But the point I'm making, irrespective of how true it is, the fact is, Paul knew it was there. He knew the scriptures back to front and inside out, and he knew that God was going to do it, so he wanted to do it now. That was the extent. He'd done all of this, all his gospel, all his missionary journeys, done all of this, had all these problems and all these trials. I haven't finished yet, he says. There's more to do. I want to go to Spain. That's what he says in Romans chapter 15. So we see here a totally different picture of strength and joy. Ruth, background, doesn't know anything, but just does it. Paul in the limelight gets hammered for it, hammered and hammered and hammered. But the joy of the Lord is his strength, and he just goes on. It's an amazing, we have an amazing God who does all of these things. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. What a glorious testimony. May that be our testimony, that that's how we have lived. Paul was an absolutely great person. But what about the mechanism for doing all of this? It's easy to talk about the joy of the Lord, and we know the joy of the Lord is in his presence, and we can get into his presence. Well, we know how to do that, don't we? Yes. Hallelujah for that. Somebody knows. Tell us after. We're now to get into God's presence through his word and through prayer, through the indwelling spirit, and sometimes the outpoured spirit. We know how to get into his presence. And we can enjoy that presence, can't we? We can enjoy it in here. You can go home. There's so much sound Christian music, when you've got rid of the rubbish, that you can access today, that you can sit at home and just enjoy it. You can enjoy it 24/7. You can listen to excellent Bible teaching, as long as it's selective. You can do all that. We can enjoy it. We can become fantastic armchair Christians with all the music, all the sermons, all the teaching. And don't we know a lot? Knowledge puffs up. Be careful. Because we do that, we're not there. Well, actually, we haven't done anything. If that's all we've done, that's all we talk about. We haven't done anything. But it is a place to start. Don't let's decry it. It's a place to start. But what do you do when you've done all that? What do you do? It says in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus witnessed outside the camp. And it said, well, let us offer to him the sacrifice of praise. As we've mentioned before, the sacrifice of praise isn't singing hymns in here. Sacrifice of praise is living out there for Jesus Christ. Whether you can see what he's doing, whether you're blind as to what he's doing, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is God doing in your life? Have you sorted yourself out? Do you know what he wants with your life? Well, do so. And if it's not very glamorous, well, praise God, you won't get into as much trouble. But he wants to strengthen us. He's preparing us for glory. That's what he's doing. Absolutely. But what about the mechanism? We got into this place of joy. We got into this place where we can enjoy his presence, if we do. Well, in Ephesians 6, it says we wrestle. Does it not? And wrestling is so important. And the warfare, in inverted commas, is so important that we are prescribed certain types of spiritual armour that need to be put on and need to be used. Now, whether you're in the background or in the foreground for Jesus, you still need the spiritual armour, because Satan will still attack. The powers of darkness will attack. The world will overwhelm you if we're not doing that. We need to put on that spiritual armour. Now, I'm reminded of Jacob, who was blessed by God in that particular way. And he wrestled with Jesus all night, didn't he? Saying, no, I don't want this. And when in the end Jesus said, well, have your own way then. Then he wanted it. Human nature, isn't it? But he was blessed. He was blessed. Have we ever wrestled with God? Now, we might have had a tussle coming to salvation. But, you know, as far as God's concerned, even though if we're saved, we're going to get to heaven, we've only done half of it, because there was a resurrection. We have to live for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross. Thank you that all my sins, every one, is cleansed. Yes. But how are you moving forward? Have you learnt to wrestle with your own rotten nature that we all have? The world around is totally selfish. Scripture says it. And our biggest enemy is in here. Have we learnt to wrestle with it? Have we learnt to put on that spiritual armour that God prescribes in Ephesians chapter 6 that we've read probably so many times? Don't need to list them all. Very familiar to most people. Have we done it? You know, some people talk a lot of, I don't know what to call it really, about spiritual warfare. I met a guy in Formby a little while ago. I said, how are you, so-and-so? I said, oh, mate. He said, I'm in warfare now. As though that was some special thing he'd moved into, you know, not realising that every single one of us, are, you know, the gospel advances not through warfare against the devil. That's already done. Jesus won the victory on the cross. So our warfare is with ourselves and putting on the armour of God. That's what it is. It's no good praying for Ainsdale and praying for the spirits over Ainsdale. Paul never did that. Paul went to Athens. He didn't pray for the evil spirits over Athens. He went and stood on the hill and preached the gospel. The gospel is the way for the glory of God. There's no other way. And it involves wrestling. It involves wrestling. And our only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our only offensive weapon. The rest of it is defensive. But of course, today, the society we live in is very complex. Weapons have become complex, haven't they? You know, when Ephesians was written, it was swords and spears and shields, wasn't it? Now it's nuclear weapons, it's chemical weapons, biological weapons. So, well, Stephen was in the army. A modern soldier has got a gas mask, goggles, goodness knows what he hasn't to carry. And then they had spent uranium in the other war, not in the desert, not long since, didn't they? And all the soldiers are coming home with sickness because of all that. It's a very complicated business, but that's reflecting the society in which we live. And if you keep up with the modern developments on warfare, if you listen to Jan Morkel's conference, you'll realise some of the things that were said in those messages about modern warfare and the weapons they've got, and we only know a fraction of what they've got. We only know a fraction of the communications that we're exposed to. They know everything about us. Google knows everything about you already. That's the world in which we live. It's an evil world. But the growth of witchcraft is phenomenal. I saw a statistic from the States. The growth of Wiccans was, in 20 years, it's gone from 8,000 to 340,000. And all these festivals, like the Burning Man and all that, that you know, there are massive numbers of people there. And government officials, senior officials, you know, it is, somebody said today, it's corrupt government. It is. That's the difference. Because people have been bought off. Half the US Senate is paid money from a Middle Eastern country. A lot of the British politicians are paid likewise. So if the piper pays the tune, it's no wonder that things are corrupt, is it? It's no wonder we're in the place we are. Global government, it's coming. It's not very far off. So all these things are around us. But we are living in the last days, in the last of the last days. Well, what are the last days anyway? Well, the times of the Gentiles started with Babylon, didn't it? When Babylon invaded Israel, and we'll go to the second advent when Jesus returns. And we talk about the latter times or the last hours. Jesus talks about that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He says, in the olden days, God spoke by the prophets, but in these days, God has spoken through his Son. So the last 2,000 years is the last days, but of course we've got the last of the last days. We'll come to it in a minute. And we've got the last days of Israel from Genesis 12, when God said, everyone who blesses Israel is blessed. Everyone who curses Israel will be cursed. That starts in Genesis 12. So that runs from Abraham to the resurrection, because in Romans 10, verse 4, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's the end of the law. So there's a major change at the resurrection. But then, of course, we've got Daniel's prophecies, haven't we, about the seven-year tribulation, when I believe that God puts the whole emphasis back on Israel for those 7 years, and that some of the traumas and blessings that are happening in those 7 years. We're not quite there yet, but we see all the precursors of it. We see the way that God has protected Israel. If you've seen the films on the wars of Israel, it is absolutely stupendous. They had pitchforks and World War One rifles against three armies. The Jordanians were trained and led by the British. They were professional soldiers. The Egyptians and the Syrians, massive professional armies. And there's testimonies of Israelis firing a rifle, not hitting anybody, and three Jordanians fall down. It's rife with all these things. God has protected Israel, and he's going to protect Israel. And we see now what's happening in Syria, not on the news. We see Russia, Iran, Turkey, all on the border, all bringing massive weapons and rockets, 300,000 Russian soldiers, aeroplanes, ships, all ready to invade Israel, Ezekiel 38. We can see it in front of our eyes. The world is coming to an end very soon because the King of Kings is coming back for us. Hallelujah. But until that comes, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you ever tell anybody about these things? Well, it's difficult because if you know they're not going to believe anything, that isn't the problem of having the courage to tell people, is it? It's having the opening to be able to say to people when at least you've got some more people who will listen. But first of all, we have to believe it. Do we really believe that this is true? Well, the joy of the Lord is, if you haven't got any strength, you won't believe it. It might be a theory to you. For me, it's like the rapture. All these different positions, for me, it's clear when it's going to happen. I'm not looking forward to the seals of Revelation 6, for goodness sake. I'm looking forward to Jesus. That is our hope. And so we go on, the last times of Israel. The tribulation, of course, is a final end. And, of course, the last days of the church age is the rapture. But how do we know we're in the last of the last days? You have all these different definitions of the last days. Well, we know we're in the last days because of the convergence of signs all happening together. And we can ignore Matthew 24, that's done to death. But there are lots of other things. Remember, the rapture is signless. There's no sign for the rapture. It could happen before we leave this building. We don't know. It might be 5 years. We don't know. Might be less. Some are saying it'll happen when the Ezekiel 38 issue kicks off and the destruction of Damascus in Isaiah 17:1. I don't know. We need to be aware of this, but not pin our hopes on it. We have to keep going in what God has given us to keep going in. Joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, it says in Matthew 24 also, it talks about the fig tree. When the fig tree blossoms, you know the end is coming. When did the fig tree blossom? 1948. Because the fig tree always refers to national Israel. Other trees refer to Israel in different ways, but the fig tree is national Israel. So when the fig tree blossoms, so it's now 70 years. What's a generation? 70 to 80 years. Don't know. Again, don't be too definite, but that's what it is. And we see wars. And of course we know that God is very angry, particularly with people who divide the land. Joel 3 verse 2. Who was primarily guilty for dividing the land? We are. Because the mandate was the whole of Israel plus what they call the West Bank, plus the whole country of Jordan. That was given for the British as a mandate for the Israelis. Churchill wanted it, but he didn't have any enough support in the cabinet, and Jordan had to be given away to the Arabs to keep the Arabs quiet. But God comes against anyone who divides land. It's no wonder we lost the empire overnight, is it? And we can go on and on. Look at Ezekiel 36. Israel comes back to the land. Ezekiel 37, the people come back. Start coming to the Valley of Dry Bones. The bones come together. They get flesh on. They haven't got any life in them yet. But it's coming. If we got Ezekiel 36 and 37, we're not going to get 38 and 39 and the rest. Of course we are. So we can see all these things around us. In Zechariah it says, Jerusalem is a burden to the whole world. Well, nothing could be truer, could it? Jerusalem is a burden. We've got globalism mentioned in the book of Daniel, world government. We've got everybody's talking about the economic crash. You know, if you listen to somebody, I don't know whether this BBC guy talks about, I haven't listened to him for a long time, I stopped listening to the BBC, but Pesto or Preston or something. Oh, he's got his moved, has he? Okay. Well, he's a financial expert, but whether he talks like this, I don't know. But anybody who's really studied this, and certainly believers in prophecy, will know you can't avoid a world crash of currency. It's gone too far. You can't avoid it. I was listening to Andrew Woods, and he's got a picture of a 747 sitting on the tarmac, and he said, what do you think the American debt is? He said, well, they tell us it's $21 trillion. So he said, let's take not $1 bills, but $100 bills, and let's pile them on top of each other. And the 747 is down there, and at $21 trillion, the pile of money is out of reach. And then he said, but the real debt isn't $21 trillion, it's $120 trillion, when you take the hidden costs. And he said, how big is it then? We can't see the top. You know, you can look at all these indicators. I don't know what the UK debt is, but that's in trillions. It will come crashing down. When will it crash down? Well, I hope it's after the rapture. And be careful, they're trying to phase out cash. But if you don't carry cash today, I'm looking at Greg, he never does. But I went to use a card from Barclays 3 weeks ago, and the system went down twice. If I'd been at Tesco getting petrol, I wouldn't have had anything to pay for it if I hadn't had cash. Dangerous times in which we live. But these are all signs of the time. Look at the One World Church is another thing. The Harlot Church, Revelation 17, that's coming all around us. Mix with anybody, worship with anybody. Sunday mentioned the Archbishop of Canterbury, was it? I can hardly say the words. Sticks in my throat. Look at the hatred of God all around us. The New Age. Oh, that's coming. The technology. It says in Revelation 1, when Jesus comes back, the whole world will see him. Well, when John wrote it, I don't know what he thought by that, how the whole world was possible to see it. But if anybody's got one of these, what they call them, smartphones, which I have an old steam-age phone, but if you have one of these modern phones, you can see anything, can't you? It'll tell you where to go anywhere, won't it? So many things we know. All these things are converging. We know all the signs come to. A lot of these signs have appeared at different times in history, but now they're all together. We're in the last of the last days. We need the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. And the Lord meets all of his objectives, all of them. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul again says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That is what we need to do. But the joy of the Lord is the way we get to it. And you know, joy, you can look it up in the Hebrew and the Greek, but what does joy mean? It means joy. It means I'm glad. That's what it means. I'm glad that Jesus is my King and my Lord, and whatever happens, I'm going to trust him. And I'm glad about it. That's what it means. Praise the Lord.